I just want to say something about the book as a whole as we begin. Stating the obvious, it's one of the four what we call Gospels, as they've come to be known. It bears a lot in common with Matthew that comes just before it, and to a lesser extent to Luke as well that follows. But it also has some quite distinct characteristics that is worth us flagging up as we come to read it now. Most notably, perhaps, it's got a bit of a sort of style of frontline reporting to it. It feels designed as a result to take you there, to take you to the very events as though you're there, as they happened. And people have often noted that it, as a result, it feels like it's designed to be read aloud. 4 or 5 years ago in St. Paul's Cathedral, someone read it from beginning to end. The actor David Suchet, who not only is a great reader but also believes the contents of Mark's Gospel, he read it over 2 hours without a break, and it was really popular. And in fact, it was commented beforehand as people were gathering that a rumour spread that Beyonce was doing a concert in St. Paul's Cathedral as the crowds built up. Related to that, there is this tradition that Mark, although he himself did not know Jesus, did not follow Jesus like the other disciples, that he's the recorder of Peter's teaching. The Apostle Peter, of course, was as close to Jesus as any of the other disciples. So what we see about the style of the gospel, I think, really fits with that, because the reader feels close to the action, perhaps because Peter was right at the heart of the action. And whether that tradition of Peter is true or not, there is definitely detail in the gospel that we don't get anywhere else. So when we come to chapter 4 and the calming of the storm, we have Jesus sleeping on the cushion. There's this cushion described. And when we get to the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, we have the people being sat down in groups on the green grass. Only Mark tells us those sorts of things. And there's one other small thing which contributes to the fast pace, the style of it, and that's Mark's frequent use of a particular word, which is usually translated immediately. And Mark uses that 42 times in the gospel. You can see it in verses 10 and 12, the first uses when he came up out of the water. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open. But most of all, what contributes to this style of it being sort of frontline reporting is the shock of the person being described. We can feel the impact as though it happened yesterday, the things said of Jesus, the voices from heaven speaking over him, the miracles done by him. And most shockingly, and hardest to grasp, as we'll see, yet utterly central to the message, is the way he claims to save, not just by being the Christ, but by being the particular Christ he is, the suffering Christ who goes to the cross. So let's read our passage for today. We're just reading the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And of course, if you're in a discipleship group, you'll have been looking at these verses and a bit more already. We'll read just these verses, but let me encourage you to do what Michael's pointed out and read it in your own time as well. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray as we come to this passage. We've sung already this morning, "Your goodness will lead me home." Let's pray in trust that he's doing that and he'll use his word to help that to happen in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this particular gospel. Thank you for the way that it has fed and shaped your church down the centuries. We pray it would continue to do so in us. We pray that as we see your goodness, your greatness, we pray that the shepherd will lead us home, home to our true home. Thank you for the way you're doing that in all sorts of situations represented here amongst us. Help us to see the comfort, but also the righteousness and the judgment that Jesus brings. Father, would you please do what your word needs to do in our lives this morning? Would you comfort the disturbed where that's needed? And would you disturb the comfortable where that is needed? Most of all, do what glorifies your Son, we pray. In his name we ask it. Amen. Well, I don't know what you would say to the question, what views of Jesus do people have nowadays in our society? I'm guessing the majority of people would say he is a positive influence on society over the centuries. But also, in another way, he's treated, isn't he, as largely an historical irrelevance in so many ways. I'm reading a novel at the moment, and there have just been two or three references to Jesus, very throwaway, and not actually in bad language, but just somebody, it's a statue, a couple of statues of Jesus Christ, and they're just thrown in there. So you just sort of get the feeling like he's there historically in the background, but of no real relevance to today's situation and life. There's little sense of real accountability to him, of being headed towards a meeting with Christ Jesus, the judge. But in Mark's first words, he really wants his hearers, he wants us, to be ready for Jesus. And he wants us to know that to be ready is a matter of the heart. His opening line acts like a banner, really, for the whole book: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to summarize that verse in this way, just simply: something big has happened, Mark says. Something big has happened. We might read that verse one and think, well, obviously it's the beginning of the gospel because it's the beginning of the book and this is the gospel, isn't it? It's called the Gospel of Mark. Because to us the word gospel means one of two main things. It either means one of the accounts about Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, plus sometimes some other non-canonical books. You know, you occasionally hear about the Gospel of Thomas and so on. Or it's a way of talking about the whole of the doctrinal truth about Jesus. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about my gospel, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in Mark's time, we need to sort of bring ourselves back to his time and realize that it didn't yet have those meanings. Instead, it was used as an announcement of something big and globally important. It was often used quite politically to announce to the people, for example, that a battle had been won, of some victory. For example, we have in the archaeological record an inscription from just a few years before Jesus was born that uses the term about Caesar Augustus. And he was the first of the Caesars who claimed that he was God, basically, that he was divine. And so this inscription really fits with a big idea that he had for himself. And it says, and this is my summary, that, quote, "We're so fortunate that the great Augustus was born because his birth was the beginning of the gospel for us." I'm quoting that a bit quite literally, the beginning of the great tidings, but it's the same Greek word that is used here, the beginning of the gospel. And in that inscription, which is called the Priene inscription, you can go and look it up and see the full quote, the suggestion is made because of that, because there's been no one so great before Augustus, and we can't imagine that somebody after him would match up to his greatness. Because of that, let's honour him by starting our calendar, setting our calendar from the date of his birth. Interesting, isn't it? That was said in 9 BC. We may notice that 2023 is not the number of years to Augustus's birthday. We chose someone else to do that to. So this word gospel, it's important just to have that background of how it was used. It was used of Augustus. It was used in other ways like that. And we can see how Mark, therefore, is using it. He's saying something has happened. Something with national, even global importance has taken place. And at the center of this big news is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the one who brings the real gospel for the world. He talks of Jesus. That's his human name. As common then as today might be John or Dave. It means God saves. He talks of Christ, Jesus' title, the anointed one expected to lead the Jewish people into peace and out of the oppression that they knew. It's the Greek version of the Messiah, Hebrew Messiah word, prophesied in the Old Testament, foreshadowed in people like King David. And he's the Son of God, which talks about his being, his divine nature. And we'll see as we work our way through the events of Mark's gospel that his big point is a really quite simple one, but really profound. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, is remarkable because, precisely because, he is those things. He is the Christ and he is the Son of God. Those titles explain what we're about to see Jesus do. They give the reason why he can do the things that we're about to see. And there are two big confessions coming up in Mark's gospel quite a bit later on, which mirror those two titles, Christ and Son of God. About Jesus, Peter will eventually put his hands up. And when Jesus asks him, "Who do you say I am?" Peter will say, "Well, yeah, I can't get away from the fact that you must be the Christ." That's the confession, chapter 8, verse 29. And then much later, there's another big confession from a very surprising source, the centurion who's there to crucify Jesus on that day. And he looks at the crucified Jesus. And astonishingly, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." A confession about the Christ, a confession about the Son of God. So those two names for Jesus here, they're going to be heard on the lips of those two in amazement as the penny drops in them. And we might think, well, I know that. I could have said that already. Those things are pretty obvious until we realize what they really mean. Because Jesus was not the sort of Christ that Peter expected, as we'll find out. Something big has happened, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Beginning reminds us that it's about events, a bit like in the beginning, God created. And this thing is something that God has been pointing the world towards for centuries. So the second main thing is in verses 2 and 3, where Mark, I'm summarizing it like this, so get ready. Mark says, That's the theme of these two verses, that all need to get ready for this Jesus. And that's what the Old Testament said, which is why Mark goes on, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Quotes, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness," and so on. Now, just to pause for a moment, and I just want to get something out of the way here, which can be an unnecessary hurdle, because Mark, when he quotes, he's saying he quotes Isaiah the prophet in verse 2. Now, the eagle-eyed amongst you, if you follow the footnote in the Church Bible, we'll see there's a footnote next to, "Behold, I send my messenger." It's a tiny B. Your eyesight has to be really good. So if you look at that tiny little B, follow it down to the bottom, bottom right, and it doesn't say Isaiah, it says Mal 3:1, because he's quoting Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, not the prophet Isaiah. Well, we might validly ask the question, has he got in a muddle? Is he just, you know, writing a little bit fast and got it slightly wrong? Does he not know his Isaiah from his Malachi? There is another footnote, sort of bottom left, number 2, that says that for the bit as is written in Isaiah, it could just say in the prophets and not Isaiah, which kind of shoves the problem under the carpet. But the Isaiah reference doesn't need to be argued away. It's all right, there isn't a problem here. Because the first part of the quote is Malachi, but the second part from verse 3, that is Isaiah. And what Mark is doing is he's using a known technique of bringing multiple quotes together from the Old Testament as a sort of composite text. And when this happened, it would be normal practice to, when you said who I'm quoting, would be to talk about the main source. And out of these two, Isaiah and Malachi, Isaiah is the senior. He's the major prophet compared with Malachi. So this is quite a normal way of doing things. And in fact, we'll see another composite quote next week in God's words over the Lord Jesus in verse 11. So no need to panic. Mark does know his Old Testament. He's quoting Malachi and Isaiah, and the normal thing is to put it under the heading of the major prophet Isaiah. So this is a composite quote of two Old Testament texts united by this idea of a messenger or a voice preparing the way, setting the scene for John and ultimately for Jesus. Now, when you're reading your own Bible at home and you see an Old Testament text like this, what do you do? Do you do anything? Let me just remind us, if you want to find treasure, go on a treasure hunt, go look it up. Mark is not just picking one verse because he can randomly see all that verse sort of squeezes into my point. He's pointing to a whole part of the Bible with a message. What do we find if we look those up? Many of you will have done that in your discipleship groups already. Let me encourage you to do so again briefly. It doesn't take a moment. So Malachi, first of all, that little B footnote tells us in Malachi 3 verse 1, that's where Mark gets his source from. So flicking back to Malachi chapter 3, it's only a few pages really, to page 802, if you've got a Bible there. Let me encourage you to do that. We find, there it is, page 802 in the Church Bibles, Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Okay, that's what Mark quotes. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." Slight differences, which can be explained. They're not significant, though. Now, reading on with Malachi 3:1 in front of you, reading on in that same verse, Malachi goes on. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the messenger who prepares the way does so for who? Who is he preparing the way for? He says he will prepare the way before me. That's the Lord speaking. This messenger is to prepare the way before the Lord. That's the God of Israel. known for his creative power, his complete sovereignty, his complete faithfulness to his people, as seen in the Old Testament. So think of the implications for Mark's gospel. John is preparing the way, not just for some carpenter of Nazareth, but for the Lord God himself. The Lord is coming, says Malachi. The Lord, and interestingly, end of verse 2, not only is the Lord coming, but we're also told, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So the Lord is coming, but the Lord says he is coming. What's going on there? Well, it's consistent with Jesus being God, but also Jesus being sent from God, isn't it? The Lord is coming, says Malachi. And what sort of coming will it be? While we're here in Malachi, let's just find out, because it can help us really understand why Jesus has come. So verse 2 of Malachi, have a look at that. It's pretty sobering. It's about judgment. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. And verse 3, he'll purify the sons of Levi. See this theme of judgment? That's what he's coming to do. He's coming to test, to try in the fire of judgment. While we're here in Malachi, you can look over to the right-hand side and the last two verses, 5 and 6, the very last two verses, in fact, of the Old Testament. They were also often quoted in the same context about this messenger who would come. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And notice he ends with that very sober note. The hearts need to be turned, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter devastation. So this coming and the coming of Jesus clearly is a coming we need to be ready for. It's a coming of judgment. You see the value of looking back, going back to see the quotation, where it's from, the context. Martin Luther commented centuries ago, we read the Bible forwards, but we understand it backwards. That's what we're doing here. So it's proved really fruitful going back to Malachi. We've not done anything special except trace the quote back, and we're starting to get a broader picture of who Jesus is and what sort of coming it is. What about the other quote? This time it is Isaiah in verse 3. And the other little footnote takes us to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, footnote C. Again, if your eyesight is very good. And that takes us back a little bit further to chapter 40 of Isaiah. It's on page 599 in the Church Bibles. And I'm reading from Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Okay, we can see how that matches up with what we've just seen in Mark. And again, just look at the whole chapter, Isaiah 40, for a moment, and get a feel for its tone. And particularly looking at verse 1, how would you describe the tone of this chapter? Is it judgment again? It's the opposite, isn't it? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. And the language of verse 2 is really about the exile of Israel coming to its end. It's about salvation. It's about sins being pardoned. And the whole chapter really is about the comfort of salvation. It's really wonderful that this is alongside Malachi in Mark chapter 1. It's about a God who, out of his love and compassion, is coming for his exiled people and bringing them back out of exile. And he's doing so with might, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. And verse 11, well, here we see the good shepherd loving his stripy sheep, as we've seen this morning. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's the tone of Isaiah 40. It's really good that it's not just Malachi, isn't it? But it's Isaiah as well. It's judgment in Malachi, but it's also the comfort of salvation. And it raises the question, doesn't it? Well, what is Mark saying? Is Jesus coming in judgment or in salvation? How can two conflicting texts be brought together and both be true as they're alongside each other? Well, what if Jesus brings both? Salvation in his first coming and judgment in his second coming. That actually is what we see in Scripture. And we get quite a similar thing in Luke's Gospel when Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he quotes some of Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sits down. But anyone reading on would have known that the next line was, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And we notice that Jesus is making the point, now I bring salvation, now I bring favor. That day of vengeance will come, but that's future. We're in the time of salvation now. Jesus coming brings salvation. That needs to be received, because a time of judgment will come, and the readiness is readiness for that judgment, for that meeting with Christ. So, get ready, Mark is saying. Get ready. Now, this language, particularly in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, was language that had a very practical use in the past to do with visiting kings or dignitaries, perhaps coming to your town or city. When the local authority knew they were coming and they were headed your way, they began to clear a nice, smooth path, a bit like rolling out the red carpet for someone. Often literally building a highway that didn't exist there before. Certainly filling in the holes, leveling the bumpy bits, honoring the king. Even when the late Queen's funeral cortege drove past here on the A4, they painted the little bridge, didn't they, over the railway here. All that graffiti suddenly disappeared because the Queen in her coffin and the new king was coming past. Jesus is the coming king. Prepare that road for him to come along. Prepare the way. As an aside, these first two verses just remind us, don't they, to read and know the Old Testament and not relegate it to something in the past that only, I don't know, academics look at. It enriches our knowledge and love for Jesus. Let's work hard at it. Let's work hard at reading it. So, something big has happened. So get ready. And linked to that in verses 4 to 8, get ready by getting your heart ready. Get ready by getting your heart ready. The response to this person of verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, needs to be a heart response. In verse 4, we see repentance. There's also confession of sin in verse 5. So baptism is a big thing. We often talk about John as though that's all he did, baptize people. But actually, it's just the visible thing. And we'll think about that tonight. As Clem and Bethany are baptized, the baptism is just the physical bit. The real work takes place in the heart. So preparing the way is not about a real concrete highway. It's about a heart highway. It's about preparing the heart. In these verses, we see John's arrival on the scene in verse 4. It's so abrupt. John appeared. So coming after these Old Testament quotes, we understand it to mean as the messenger of Malachi 3 and as the messenger of Isaiah 40, as that messenger, John appeared to prepare the way. We see his work baptizing people in the Jordan, dipping them in, ritual washing happened amongst the Jewish people, but it was either the sort of regular ritual washing of the Jews for cleansing, or it was the baptism of Gentiles into the Jewish people as proselytes. So a couple of things are significantly different in this. Firstly, Jewish people were having it done to them rather than the sort of daily washing in the pools that they had. They were being baptized by John. And also there's this acknowledgement by people descended from Abraham that actually it's not enough to be descended from him to be part of the Jewish people. Actually, like the Gentiles, I need to respond also in repentance and in confession of sin. That's a big thing, I think, that is new here. So John is baptizing and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. At the very least, this means an acknowledgement of sin which needs to be forgiven by God. Sin in my own life. And it talks about an action of repentance, literally a change of mind, turning from one thing, turning to another. And the reason this is as important in our day as it was then, because the realization of sin and this need to change is the best, the only preparation, really, for encountering Jesus. We can have a very light view of Jesus nowadays. We just hear the Isaiah 40 side of it. We just hear the comfort, the shepherd with his lamb. Oh, this is how God leads me and looks after me every day. And all of that is true. But if it is without Malachi 3, then it is an incomplete picture of Jesus. Let me give you a quote from Alexander McLaren, who makes this point. The Christ whom John heralds is the Christ that men need. The Christ whom men receive without having been out in the wilderness with the stern preacher of sin and judgment is but half a Christ. And it is the vital half that is missing. We need to hear what Malachi says about judgment. We need to have that same confession of sin and repentance. And this is what it means to prepare the way of the Lord. Our best preparation for Christ, if you've not done so already, is for acknowledging your sinfulness before God and then looking for the Savior. And suddenly he'll make sense. But he doesn't make sense until we realize that. Don't soften the message. Don't take just the Jesus bringing me comfort in preference to the Jesus bringing judgment. Jesus brings both. His first words will be, repent, down in verse 15, and believe in the gospel. So we see John's work. Then we see John's impact, verse 5. It's really significant. We're talking about a great mass of people here. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan. So this event, I'm pretty sure I'm right in saying that Josephus, the Jewish historian, he talks a little bit about Jesus, not very much. He talks a lot about John and the impact that John had at that point. John's message had a huge effect on people. Then we see John's visual appearance, what he wore and what he ate in verse 6, clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. You thought Paul looked a bit strange this morning. I mean, imagine John came in here now this morning. We'd be holding our noses and, you know, looking askance a little bit. But it tells us the sort of man he was. And more importantly, the Bible role that he fulfills. He's a prophet. Almost the culmination of all the prophets up until this point. The description of him, the physical description, is so typical of a prophet and particularly is used of the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings 1 verse 8. It says of Elijah, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And Ahab said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He's being presented as a new Elijah. That will be confirmed in chapter 9. Jesus will talk about him in that language. In fact, he's probably also in the same spot that Elijah was when he ascended into heaven. It's all just as Malachi foretold in the very last words of the Old Testament, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So there's John's arrival, there's John's work, there's his impact, his appearance. And then we have John's message in verses 7 and 8. And it's though at first we've seen John from a distance, even from as far off as the Old Testament. And then we kind of zoom in a little bit. In verse 4, we see him like a dot in the desert with people, crowds like ants, thronging to him. And then we're coming in closer so we can see what he's wearing, as we've just seen. And now in verse 7, it's as though we're now up really close, perhaps even close enough to catch a glimpse of half a locust stuck to that honey in his beard. And it's as though we're amongst the crowd, trying to find a space as comfortable as possible to be able to sit and catch his words as they carry on the wind. Perhaps there are periods of quiet as he turns to those who've come forward for baptism. And as he enters the water, and then we see him dipping them under the water, praying with them perhaps, before he turns again to the crowd and speaks once more. Verse 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That sandal language, I think, is John just saying he's not worthy of being even the lowliest of Jesus' servants. He's saying someone is coming who is greater. That's verse 7. And verse 8, he's saying someone is coming who will do an even greater thing. And they are really the themes of Mark's gospel. That's what we'll see of Jesus. We'll see that he is greater. He is the Christ. That first confession. And we'll see a much greater thing that he will do, as through his baptism into death at the cross, the centurion sees who he is. He's the suffering Christ. He's the Son of God, as he enables repentant sinners to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, baptism in the Holy Spirit, doesn't just mean a mere Holy Spirit experience, but the very life of God given to man who is otherwise dead in his transgressions and sins. So as we read on, Mark is preparing us to come see just how mighty this Jesus is. Let's see him. Let's see his work. Let's come with hearts acknowledging our sin, confessing it, repenting of it, hearts made ready to receive his salvation, to be made ready for his second coming. Let's pause and pray now. I encourage you to keep your Bible open for a moment. I'll give us a moment of quiet. We've seen people coming to John, confessing sin. That might be the first thing you want to do. Maybe you're quite new in looking at the Bible and doing this. Maybe you just want to reflect on what I've said and invite God to show you Jesus over these weeks as we look at this gospel. But let's take a moment to pause and pray, and I'll bring us together in prayer in a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed bring us into a very clear-sighted recognition of our state before you without Christ, of our need to acknowledge what we are and what we need. Father, help us to begin by doing that as we come to Mark's gospel. And please open our eyes to the mightiness of the Lord Jesus. Would it not be just the hearts of other people who are prepared, but our own heart for the Lord? Father, we pray that as a church, all that we do would honour this mighty one, would help us to grasp him and live for him and love him. Pray for all of our groups and Bible studies when they meet, that these things would be happening, that we would be growing as disciples. And we pray this morning as we see what it's like for many Christians in the world to follow Jesus, how hard it is. We pray for those in North Korea who, to follow this Jesus, this mighty one, can mean incarceration, even death. Father, please strengthen them to live faithfully, and please equip us to do so day by day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.